I was somewhere between the ages of 6 and 8, and many times memories are often clouded through time. But I remember distinctly that afternoon as my best buddy and I were in a forest in northern Georgia as our families were vacationing together, and we just so happened under the porch that had a deck from this log cabin. And we were privy to something that we shouldn't have been privy to. You see, a few hours earlier, our families were skiing, and one father of one particular family owned a ski boat and was rather reckless at times. But we, as young children, all thought it was fun and games and thought it was great when he would just zoom by and spray everyone on the dock. Another adult, who was my father, didn't think it was so good to be coming within just feet of children swimming, just going so fast. And we happened to be under that deck when those two men began to talk. And I'll never forget that conversation. I'll never forget my friend's dad saying, "Chick," that was what he called my dad, "why don't you just hit me? I just ruined it. Why don't you just hit me in the face?" And I remember my dad responding back, no, I don't want to hit you. And they went back and forth and back and forth. But what was marvelous to a young kid, the age of 6 or 7 or 8, was that for the first time in my memory, I was privy to adult conversation. Is this what it looked like? I felt so special that somehow me and my buddy Sean, we were a part of this conversation that none of the families, no one else knew. And it was a heated conversation. It was a difficult conversation. But we walked away feeling a little older, feeling a little more informed. There was a part of us that felt a little dirty, but also a part that felt more attached than before. This morning, we are going to have the opportunity to listen in to Jesus' prayer. And we are going to see the intimate relationship between the Son and the Father as Jesus the Son is praying this prayer for Himself, for His disciples, and for the church. It's really the fullest place in Scripture where we find Jesus praying. We see Him in this book only praying two other times, or we get to hear His prayers only two other times. You remember at Lazarus' tomb where He prays, and also in John chapter 12 where Jesus prays, "Father, glorify Yourself," and God responds and answers so that everyone can hear, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." But here we get a full expression of what it's like to have an intimate prayer life. And we get to see the interest and concerns and emphases of Jesus right before He's going to die. This is a special time, likely between the Last Supper and being betrayed in the garden, perhaps still in the upper room, perhaps on the way, perhaps right before they get into the garden. But it's just before the time that Jesus is going to be praying so intensely that He will actually sweat drops of blood. In this dire hour, I want you to hear Christ's prayer as He prays for God's glory, as He prays for His disciples, and as He prays for future believers, His church. It gives us a picture of who God is. In the most dire of circumstances, this is what Jesus is all about. The glory of God, the comfort and protection of His people, and the understanding of those who will come after. See, that's the God we serve, not a distant God, not a God who somehow is aloof and far off, but a God who is near, who is intimate, And we don't need to feel dirty as we read these words as if we're somehow intruding. These words are given to us in Scripture so that we would see, that we would understand who God is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the life, death, burial, resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And we are so grateful that we have your words where we can see for ourselves and hear for ourselves what Jesus was like, what his concerns were, and even how he prayed. And Lord, I know throughout this week, my week has been different. Just listening to your Son pray. Lord, I pray that you would change all of our hearts, that we would be different too. Lord, may your Spirit work and minister, comfort, heal, strengthen, encourage, empower, convict, transform your people. That's my prayer. Hear my prayer this morning as we look at your prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm tempted this morning just to read John chapter 17 and sit down. But I am not that mature enough as a preacher yet. So you can continue to pray for me. But notice here in verse 1 of chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to the heavens and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Notice that this hour has come. We've been talking about this time. Jesus has been referencing this period of time for years, warning his disciples, trying to encourage them, trying to teach them about what is to come. But now this hour has come. Jesus, in his most troubling times, is not resolved to fatalism, but instead to prayer. You notice in the life of Jesus, during important times, we often find him seeking God in prayer, whether it's the choosing of the 12 disciples, where he spent an entire night in prayer. Or you remember where he was mourning the death of John the Baptist. He retreats to a mountain in prayer. Or at the start of his ministry in the book of Mark, we find Jesus in extended periods of prayer. Here on the precipice of the cross, Jesus is yet again on his knees, yet again calling out to his Father. And it begs the question, do we fall on our knees in times of importance, or fall because of worry or ignoring the urgency or trusting in our own devices? It's really an invitation to prayer, to follow the example of our Lord. Jesus prays that God would glorify your Son, second half of verse 1, that the Son may glorify you. See, there has been a self-emptying here in the incarnation. Jesus has emptied himself, if you will, of his divinity. It's not that he's become less divine. He's still divine, but somehow in a mysterious way, he's chosen not to use all of those attributes to fully experience what it meant to be a human. But now, after clothing of divinity with flesh, now Jesus asks his Father that his true glory, his former splendor, would yet again shine through so that the world would see the Father. Isn't it interesting, again, in this time, when you think Jesus would be praying for strength for himself, or perhaps praying that God would protect him from temptation, or perhaps somehow that God would give him the right words to say at the time of his trial. And yet we find Jesus praying that God would restore his glory. Why? So that others would see the glory of the Father. See, Jesus' entire life is so consumed by the glory of God that when he kneels to pray or when he comes in his hour of need, it just automatically comes out of his mouth. It automatically leaves his lips. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see, that's a God-centered life. That's what it looks like to live a God-centered life. God, that's what it looks like to pray God's will. That's what it looks like to pray heaven down to earth. God, I want you to be glorified in this situation. Will you glorify yourself in my response to my job? Would you glorify yourself in my reaction to my spouse? Would you glorify yourself in this endeavor that I'm seeking in the arena of the sports field? You see, that's what it looks like to have a God-centered, God-dominated life. And that's the life Jesus has been living all these years. So much so, he says, glorify your Son. Return to your Son the splendor that he once had. So unmistakably, the people who are watching will see your glory. How would the world see his splendor? This is what's so staggering about this prayer. God's glory is going to be revealed in a way that no one expected. It's going to be revealed in a naked man with holes in his wrist and in his feet, with a face so mangled that it's going to be unrecognizable by human standards. That somehow, through this mangled, beaten, bloody mess, that the very splendor of God would shine forth, that the world, as they looked on, they would see the glory of Christ. That's why the cross is always at the center of the attack of the evil one. He always wants to minimize the cross because it maximizes the glory of God. He always wants a church or a people of God to somehow forget the gospel and do good things. Be a part of mercy ministries or missionary endeavors or helping the poor or tutoring ministries or whatever they might be, good things, but somehow marginalize the gospel and so marginalize the glory of God, but not Jesus. Jesus says to glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. God's amazing love, his amazing forgiveness, his amazing mercy, his stern justice are going to be displayed at the cross. At this hideous sight, God's glory is going to shine through. It's not what you would typically expect in a last prayer, but that's Jesus' heart. That people would see, that people would know, that people would understand. I'm reminded of the centurion, you remember, who watched Jesus suffer and watched the way he interacted with the criminals who were hurling insults upon him. A man who certainly would have been in charge of many crucifixions because it was common in that day. When he saw Christ and how he responded, the glory of God, the character of God, the splendor of God shone through those holes in his wrists and his feet. And he said this, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way, he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. You see, the glory of God shone through in even this most despicable of circumstances. God's glory was manifest to the world. So too in our lives, when things seem most bleak, perhaps that's the greatest opportunity for the glory of God to shine through. I had a seminary professor once say that he thought for every person that received cancer, that God allowed a Christian to do the same so that the world would see the difference. See, because the splendor, the glory of God is going to shine through that person's life, despite that tumor, despite that disease or malady. And in it, the world is going to take note. That's Jesus' prayer. God, may the world take note of your glory. Return to me my splendor. And he says in verse 3, In this God is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Do you notice what he said there? He said, this is eternal life. Eternal life is not so much living forever as it is knowing the one who lives forever. Eternal life, according to Jesus in his prayer, is that they know the only true God. See, there's a big difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God in relationship. There will be many on that last day that knew about God, and they will say to God on that last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And Jesus will respond to them and say, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. You see, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God in relationship. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Habakkuk 2:14 decries the day, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, knowing God includes fellowship, a dependence, an unswerving trust in the midst of difficult circumstance. It includes a father-daughter relationship, a father-son relationship. That's what it means to know God. It's to come into fellowship with God. And Jesus prays that his Father would glorify him so that others might see his glory and that they might know eternal life. They might know relationship, because Jesus is walking amongst the very religious people that know all about God, but very few of them know the eternal God, the only true God. Because Jesus goes on to pray that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. You see, the problem is the people there that Jesus is interacting with refuse to receive Jesus for who he is. And that's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. They receive him as a teacher. They receive him as a miracle worker, but they've yet to receive him as God of very God, the Savior of the world. And it's Jesus' desire that his splendor would be made known, that others would see and behold the glory of God and know that Jesus was sent from God, that Jesus is divine, that he is the only way, the only truth. He is true life. Do your prayers look like that? Many times mine don't. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful not just for the Lord's Prayer where Jesus gives us a model, but I'm grateful here for the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17 of the book of John. Jesus prays for himself. But notice in verses 6 through 19, secondly, Jesus prays for the disciples. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus says that he has manifested God's name to his disciples. What does it mean to manifest your name? It means to represent, to fully show his disciples what the Father is like, how he thinks, what he approves, who he is. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He is the divine imprint. If you wanted to know what God is like, the answer is to look at Jesus. And Jesus says, this is what I've done. Father, this is what I've done to your disciples, to your people, to your followers, those you have given me. I have represented you in the fullest. I have lived and thought and taught and acted in a way that the world would truly know what God is like, what God desires. If you wanted to know what kind of power God possesses, then you only need to look at the miracles of Jesus. If you wanted to know what is wrong or right according to God's standard, you need only to listen to Jesus' sermons. If you wanted to know how to receive eternal life, to know God, what's only possible through Jesus. But notice what Jesus says. He says, you have given them to me. Yours they were. Verse 6, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See, eternal life is something that is given by God, but received by his people. Jesus, in his prayer, is reminding the Father that I have manifested to these individuals who you are. But he reminds us in his prayer that these people were given to him. They were the Father's previous, but they've been given and entrusted to Jesus. And Jesus will later go on to say that he's been faithful in that trust, that he's guarded them, that he's protected them, that not one of them has gone astray except the son of perdition, which we know to be Judas Iscariot, to fulfill Scripture. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. The disciples now know that all the miraculous things that Jesus was given, or all the miraculous things that Jesus has done, was given to him by the Father. Therefore, Jesus has the Father's stamp of approval. But notice that his disciples that he's praying for have received Jesus' words that were given to him by the Father. Therefore, they have received Jesus because they've received the Father. You see, this was a marked mistake of the Pharisees and many of the religious people in the day. They did not understand this connection between Jesus and the Father. They thought that somehow that they could receive and accept the Father, but reject Jesus. And Jesus unmistakably, unashamedly says, no. The only way to receive the Father is to receive me. I and the Father are one. Jesus is praying for the disciples, those whom the Father has given, because they're special. Notice verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those to whom you've given me, for they are yours. Isn't it amazing to think about this, that the disciples of Christ were the object of His special affection? Think about that for a moment. I'm sure you have a Christian in your life that when they're praying for you, there's a sense of comfort that that brings, because you know that person is a serious Christian, and you know that verse that says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But imagine if you had Jesus praying for you. Imagine what it must have been like to be Peter or Paul or Titus, Timothy. But imagine what it must have been for these original 12, Matthew, to know that Jesus is praying for me. And likely His disciples are listening to His prayer. See, the disciples have a special object of Jesus' attention. He's not praying for the world, but praying for them. I think there's much to that. And I think the world has got it backwards in many regards. Many psychological texts will tell us that the most important thing for us to do is to first love ourselves. And after we love ourselves, then we can love others. But the Bible has it flipped around. The Bible doesn't command us anywhere to love ourselves, but instead to know that we are loved. We are loved by God. We are the special object of the Savior's prayers. We who are Christians, who are children of God, born of God, are the special object of Jesus Christ Himself, not only for His disciples, because we'll find out a few verses later where Jesus says, I'm not only praying just for my disciples, but for all those who will believe after. That we are loved of God. And we are the special object of His prayers, even now. Despite all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, this is the truth that Scripture presents. And oh, what it must have been like to be the disciples and hear their names in Jesus' prayers. To hear that He was praying for them. You see, if you know that you're the special object of God's prayers, if you know that Christ died for you and loves you with an affection that the world can never measure, if you are impregnated and indwelt by the Spirit of God, then you can truly love the world, because only then will you truly have love to give. It's in knowing that we are loved that we can love. I pray for the world just as I'm sure you do. And I pray for this church and the people of the church just as you do. But my children have a special place in my prayers. They're the special object and focus of my prayers, and yours too with your children. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying I'm ignoring the world. He is saying that my children, my people, are the special object of my prayers. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus knows that He is going to be leaving this earthly dwelling place. And He prays that the Father would protect them. He prays specifically to Father and calls Him Holy Father. God, You who are holy, completely pure, completely other, keep my disciples safe from unholiness, from falling into impurity or temptation. Deliver them from evil. What an incredible prayer. prayer to know that Jesus in this time was praying for the protection of his disciples. It was he who was going to be the object of all hell. It was he in just a few hours was going to actually sweat drops of blood because he was under so much pressure and strain. It was he who was going to be abandoned by all of his followers, those who were closest to him. It's he who is going to be insulted, beaten, and crucified. And yet, what's he praying? Keep them safe. Father, protect them. Watch over them. Father, they need you. He goes on to say, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. Verse 12. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. You remember the story, the interaction between Peter and Jesus, and Jesus informs Peter of the truth that he is unaware in the spiritual realm. And Jesus tells Peter, Peter, the devil has wished to sift you as wheat. But take heart, I've prayed for you. And I know the Father is going to hear my prayer, and he's going to protect you. He prays for unity. He prays for his disciples that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory, verse 22, that you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The Roman Catholic Church, shortly after the Reformation, said something that really was prophetic. And they said this: once you split from the Mother Church, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, there will be so many factions and so many divisions that it will be evident to the world that Jesus is divided. And in some regards, they're right. Isn't it interesting in the Christian world where there should be the most unity, many times there's very little unity. It's interesting taking a drive on 220 just a little bit north from here, and you come through a small town. I won't mention the name of this small town, but they have four churches on the same road within a block of one another. One is a Baptist church, one is a United Methodist church, one is an Advent Christian church, and the other is a Memorial church. But it just gives many times a picture of unity that seems to have eluded Christian disciples all over the world. And Jesus prays that they would be one. That because of their unity amongst Christians, people would take notice, just like they would take notice of the splendor of the glory shining through Christ of the cross, that they would take note of a unified people and be attracted to it as something unworldly, something other than that which they've experienced, and that they would know that Jesus is who he says he was. That they would know through this unity that the Father sent Jesus. They would notice the Christian's oneness. Sometimes that's hard for us as Americans living in a place where independence is so highly valued. It's a lesson the 1980 Olympic team learned well. You remember the gold medal hockey team that really rocked the entire world as the Soviet Union, who had owned the gold medal for 20 years, demolished every single hockey team on the face of the earth, defeating them time and time again, winning gold in the Olympics. And you remember the story of the young American amateur team that shocked the world as they upset the Russians in the semifinals and later defeated Finland to win the gold. But you remember the story of the coach, Herb Brooks. And one story told was this, that when he was assembling the team, he wanted to get the best amateur team possible. And he left off many star players in the collegiate ranks. And many people said to him, "Mr. Brooks, what are you doing? You're leaving off many of the best players." And he's made this statement, "I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right players." And they went on through a grueling preparation for the 80 Olympics. And after experiencing a shellacking one game, he had his team do all kinds of wind sprints on the ice. And he kept asking member after member of the team after successive sprints, "Who do you play for?" And they would shout out, "Colgate." "Who do you play for?" "I play for Stanford." "Who do you play for?" "I play for Georgia," or whoever it might be. Certainly wasn't Georgia, I don't think. Until one time, toward the end, one person screamed out, "I play for the United States of America." And immediately he dismissed the team. And they learned that defining lesson. And it became a defining moment and changed everything. And later was said to be the impetus for the 1980 miracle on ice that rocked the world. That they were a unified team representing this country, not individual colleges or individuals themselves. So too, when the world looks upon a church and doesn't see denominational traditions, but instead sees a unity that attracts them, a unity that screams out to the world that Christians are different because Christ lives within them. And because of that, He enables them to look beyond traditions and culture and denominational affiliations. And His truth shines forth. And His unity is displayed. And there, behold, is a God that's unified. You see, this is the point that's often missed, and I think needs to be reiterated. God lives in perfect harmony and unity within Himself. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we as a church or we as Christians somehow speak the message to the world of disunity, it points to a disunified God. It speaks a lie about God. This is why God is so adamant. This is why Paul, writing his letters many times, is so adamant about a unified church. A church that's disunified speaks of a false God. "Complete my joy," writes to the Philippians, Paul. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." See, the unity of the church points people to Christ. It tells them that Christ is who He says He was. But look at what else it says. "So that the world may know," verse 23, "that You sent Me, may they be unified, and love them as much as You love Me." See, Jesus prays not only for His disciples, but He also prays for His church. What a credible statement that's being made there. As people look at a unified church, not just locally, but in a worldwide fashion, they know that Jesus is who He says He was. They know that the Father sent Jesus, but they also know by that unity that God the Father loves His children, His people, Christians, just as He loves His Son. You talk about an evangelistic message. You talk about people who are hungry for love, and yet they see a disjointed church. They see church split after church split. They hear conversations of people talking behind one another's backs. They hear people not believing the best about other people. They encounter small people who serve small gods, whose traditions define them or whose preferences somehow define them. But the world will know that God loves His people like He loves His Son through the unity displayed by Christians. Ron Dane, who won the Heisman Trophy, wrote a letter to his adopted father. And Ron Dane was so amazed, not because of his accomplishments on the sports field. He was amazed at the way his father loved him, even though he was adopted and he had other biological children in the family. And he concludes his letter with this: "For that, you win the Heisman." That adopted father is showing the world and showing Ron Dane what God's like. The unity of the people of God not only speaks to the reality of Christ being sent from the Father, but also the reality that God loves His children just as He loves Jesus. Now think of that for a second. Think of all your failures, shortcomings, times where you've let God down, times when you've come up short repeatedly, sinned habitually. How is it that God can love you just like He loves Jesus, who's never sinned, who's always been in harmony with the Father, who always did everything the Father wanted Him to do, who spoke only the words the Father gave, who lived this perfect life? How is it that God can love us like that? And how is it that Jesus can pray that the church would understand this truth as He's praying not just for Himself, not just for the disciples, but for all people who would believe after them, that they would understand this incredibly important truth? How can it be? Because you, Christian, have the righteousness of Christ, and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's because the Spirit of Christ, not only the righteousness of Christ, but also God's Spirit. As Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him. For He lives in you and will be in you. And because of the love of Christ, how great is the love of the Father is lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. That's why Jesus can pray that prayer. And that's what the world is supposed to see through our unity. That God loves me as He loves His Son. Jesus goes on in closing to pray that all would see His glory in an ongoing way. Verse 26 says, "I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them." Did you catch that? Father, this is my prayer for my people, for my church. This is why I've made known to them Your name. and that I will continue to make it known. This is the purpose, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. In other words, my prayer for my people is that they would love just like me. My prayer for my people is that they would be so transformed into the image of your Son, Father, that they would exude the glory of God. They would exude the love of God. That they would be like me, and that I would be in them. Dear friends, now we are children of God, John writes in another book. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. There is this promise for us on the other side of life, where heaven begins, if you will, that we will see Jesus for who he is. But Jesus prays that that truth would be a reality in our lives right now. He prays for this promised transformation, that God's love for the Son, God's love for the Son would become their love, that God would dwell in his people. No wonder the world would notice. You see, Jesus' prayer is a prayer for all time. A prayer that he would be glorified, that people would see God the Father. A prayer for his disciples, for their protection, for their transformation. A prayer for his church, for their unity. And that they might be transformed into the very people of God. And that the world would take notice. That's what Jesus prayed on his last night on earth. Those are his prayers for you and for me this morning. The worship team would please come forward as we sing in response. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think that God is distant, or to think somehow that God's special favor is only given to certain Christians. This prayer says, no, that's wrong. You see, this prayer that Jesus was praying that was recorded for us is evidence that Jesus had you in mind that night before he went to the cross. Your specific transformation into the image of God. He was praying for you and praying for me. And Romans 8:34 tells us that he is indeed forever interceding for us. That even now Jesus Christ is still praying for your protection. Praying for your transformation. Praying that God's love for him would become your love for each other. Jesus' prayers are effectual. They always work. They're always effective. They always hit the spot. Let's stand and sing together response.